Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, thankful for your love and your compassion, thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and took our penalty and paid for all our sins so that we can have forgiveness and receive eternal life with you. Father, we are thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to the church and to also indwell us personally. We are grateful for all this. We realize that with these great privileges that you've accorded us comes great responsibility to represent you on this planet. It is in recognition and in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word that we have gathered this morning. We realize that we cannot understand, perceive, or concentrate apart from God the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason that we request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing now with the fifth message of Haggai to the children of Israel at that time, with great application to the church at large. The fifth message has to deal with the defiled condition of the people. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19 that we have started last week. With a brief review, so we continue where we should begin this morning. You recall that we said that this fifth message was received approximately 2 months after the fourth message, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. Now this is about 3 months into the rebuilding of the temple. We said that probably there were two reasons why this fifth message was delivered. That first, the people might still be discouraged, since they met in their way of looking at things, nothing seemed to have changed in spite of having responded to the first, the second message from the prophet. Secondly, perhaps to indicate to them that something is still wrong with their spiritual life, which will explain a lot of things as we will see in the rest of the message. We also say that this message has at least certain content. Now, the first content deals with two questions, an explanation, and this is what we began to look at in verses 11 through 14 last week. Now, the question is addressed to the priests because they were responsible for instructing the people from the law. These are the people that you go to when there are issues or questions to be raised. Just like it should be today, that when there are difficult questions, we should go to pastors and teachers of the Word of God who should have, at least will dive into it and see if they don't have immediate answer, to go back and dive into the scriptures and find the answers to difficult problems. So these priests did that. So when there is any problem, the question is directed to them. And that is the same thing that the prophet here is doing. He is directing the question to the people who should give the answer to difficult questions as far as the word of God is concerned. Now, the first question is concerned with the relationship of consecrated inanimate objects in its relationship with other inanimate objects. This is the essence or the issue of the question in verse 12. Haggai 2:12 says, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Now the expression consecrated meat is really a reference to a sacrificial meat. Now the expression fold of his garment is literally from the Hebrew. Either we say wing or corner of his garment. Now this is because the word fold is translated from a Hebrew word kanaf. Kanaf, K-A-N-A-P-H, kanaf. It means a wing, usually of a bird or even an army. But it also means a corner. Let's say a corner of a garment or a hem. Those are the possible meaning of that Hebrew word. Now the typical biblical garment was a rectangular piece of cloth that can be used and worn in different way. They just take a rectangular piece of cloth and cut a hole inside it and you put it on. So you can use it in a way to do all kinds of things without just wearing it. And part of it is to use the corners or the hem, in a sense, the corners of that garment to carry things like grain. If you go to somebody's house and they give you some grain, you just fold it and pour it there, and off you go. Or you can use it to carry flesh, meat. If somebody gave you meat, you can do that. Now, so to carry flesh here requires that the corner of the garment be folded over a piece of the meat. And that is probably the reason the NIV and other modern versions use the word fold. Because see, the expression, and that fold touches, is literally from the Hebrew, and he touches with his wing. And that wing has to do with the corner of that rectangular garment. Now the literal rendering indicates that it is the person who carries the meat that touches the items listed with his own garment. He touches, carries his sacred meat and he touches it. Eventually, the folded portion of the garment is what touches the food item listed in our passage. Now it is probably because of this fact that the translators of the NIV then translated the literal clause to indicate that it is the fold that makes the final contact with the food items listed. Now the question is whether such a contact with the items listed will result in the item's touch becoming consecrated. Now I admit that when I go through all this, you know, you read through it, you wonder what in the world is he talking. But eventually we're going to see the reason why all of this is given and the application to us. So the question assumes, though, that it is not the consecrated meat that touches the food items listed, but that the garment holds the consecrated meat. Now we should observe that the question is really not whether the garment itself is consecrated, but what the garment itself touches. Now the priest, of course, gave the answer, and that the items that are indirectly touch will not become consecrated, as in the last sentence of verse 12, where it said the priest answered no. Now, the answer of the priest is worth nothing. Now, we say this because there is nothing in the law that warrants them giving that answer. The law asserts that when a holy item comes into contact with a second object, then the second object becomes holy. It is for this reason that a consecrated altar and its utensils will cause another object to become holy, according to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, verses 28 through 29. Exodus 30, verse 28 through 29 tells us of how one, if something is consecrated, another touches it in a way becomes also holy, so to say. So here it says, Exodus 30, verse 28 says, the altar of burnt offering of the flesh will become holy. And the altar of the burnt offering and all the utensils and the basins with its stand, you shall consecrate them so they will be most holy. And whatever touches them will be holy. Now, in the same manner, though, a consecrated meat will cause the object in direct contact with it to also become consecrated. This also we know from Leviticus chapter 6, verse 27. Leviticus 6, verse 27. Leviticus 6:27 says, whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in a holy place, because that garment has become holy too. So the flesh here, of course, is part of an animal that has been slaughtered for a sin offering. Now this flesh is holy because it is consecrated to the Lord. Therefore, whatever touches it is holy. Now so the two passages indicate that only the first thing that is in contact with a holy thing that is to be declared holy. In other words, what we're going to be looking at is, here's item one. Here's item two. If item one is holy, mass contact with item two is also holy. That's what, and all these are dealing with rituals, ceremonial holiness or consecration. Now, on the other hand, though, there is an indication that when a first unclean object touches a second object, the second object becomes unclean. Then if the second unclean object touches a third object, then the third object also becomes unclean. This is implied, of course, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 22. Numbers 19, verse 22. Numbers 19:22 reads, anything that an unclean person touches becomes unclean. And anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening. Now the pronoun it in Numbers 19:22 is not really found in the Hebrew text, but it's inserted in our English versions to indicate that it is the second item that will make a third object to become unclean. The case here involves three objects or items. The first object is unclean, then when it comes into direct contact with the second object, it also becomes unclean. If the second object comes into contact with the third object, it also becomes unclean. So what we are doing here is something like this. We are looking at inanimate objects. Right then. Maybe bomb is bomb anyway. So we'll go with that for now. The thing is, what we have here is we have three objects. One of them, unholy. Then, since it's contaminated, it makes contact with the second one, and that second one also becomes unclean. Now, following that, a third object comes into contact with it, and that again becomes unclean. So, in effect, we do have three objects, but all of them dealing with inanimate, something that doesn't move, and this is the extent that we have given in the law. So this observation is important because three items are involved in the question posed to the priest. Because, so remember, the meat, the garment, and the food items. So these are the three items that the issue is, could all three become holy? Now, what I have read in Numbers 19:22 dealt with uncleanness. But in that case, it involved partly inanimate and partly a person. So, since this meat is consecrated, If the meat touches it, then the garment should also be consecrated. Now it is that, of course, is the extent that the law writes about. There is nothing then in the law that says anything about the relationship of the garment to any other item in terms of being consecrated. However, there is an example where a second unclean object could make a third object unclean. So we should have expected the priest to use this pattern to declare that the food item mentioned will also be consecrated. But they did not. See, they have a pattern where you say first thing, second thing, third thing. But all of those are dealing with unclean things. But here, the question has to do with being holy or being clean. So the fact that they gave the negative response suggests that the Holy Spirit must have aided them in giving their answer so as not to be in conflict with God's word. Or that the priest realized that it is important never to state what the Bible does not state, especially when you're dealing with that which is absolute. Now the point that I seek to emphasize is that it is dangerous sometimes to extrapolate or draw the reverse of the truth that the Bible states. In effect, when we face moral dilemma that the Bible does not directly address, it is best to stay within the limits of what the Bible states. Now, this is equivalent to saying that when there is doubt regarding the correctness of an action, then it is safest not to take the action based on this answer from the priest. If there is a doubt beyond what the Bible says, then don't go to it. Just leave it alone. Now, in saying this, what I'm trying to give is a lot of time there are issues that people raise. And really, you cannot give a definitive answer. By that I mean there are nothing in the scripture that allows you to make an absolute statement. Because when you make an absolute statement, you either have to back it up or show clear patterns in the scripture to back up that assertion. Now you have, some of you remember when we studied in Genesis, I gave an illustration in a sense. And that has to do with the abortion debate. There's nothing in the Bible about it. Now, there are a lot of inferences people try to draw from both sides of the debate. And, well, if we follow the priest, the pattern that this priest did, we will stop with where the Bible starts. And what is it? If you recall my argument when I talked about it, it's simply this, that God says there should be no adultery, there will be no fornication. That it would have been counterproductive for God to talk about something that results as a result of a sin, he said, don't be involved in. And so it starts right there. So the argument was, that I put forward was this. If people are truly concerned, it's not marching about up and down the street or making abortion an issue. What they should be making a great issue is fornication or adultery. That's what because most are, for most of all we know, most abortion comes from those areas. So if they're really serious, that's where they should be attacking. But you don't hear much about it. You wonder why. Because I was with, I said it last time when we started, all those who go around and march about abortion, that what they should be doing is every Friday night they start marching along those places where the young people are camping and all other kind of people and just marching to let them know, hey, it is a sin, whatever they are doing, that is contrary to truth, okay? But they don't do that because that is the more difficult one to do. We like the easy one. And so they run around and talk about abortion. Well, by the way, though, when I say this, don't get the wrong idea. A person may never commit adultery and die and go to hell. That's not the point. The real issue is that what people should really be focusing upon is the issue of regeneration and spiritual growth. I say this because it wasn't too long ago. I remember reading you an article here in one of our studies of a group of churches that their young people band together and took this vow of not having sex before they're married. And I kind of made a light of it because I thought it was silly. Because first of all, you don't do those kind of things on the power of the human energy. Instead of dealing with spiritual growth, regeneration, they made an issue of those things. And last month, the Christianity Today, the same article, I mean the same magazine that addressed that from a vow, reported that about, I think they said close to 80% of them have broken the vow, including those who had a ring in their finger to remind them they're supposed to be virgins. And yet, they didn't do anything. Why? Because people were going in the direction of ignoring the power of the Spirit and regeneration. It is not something you do on your own. And that is what they made the point. But the whole thing I'm really coming at is people who go into the big issue of abortion and making an issue out of it. Well, if they understood what this priest did with this answer, they would stick mostly in trying to get people, young people, whatever, single, to get out from anything that is contrary to truth, to focus their life spiritually, focus their life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and try to grow, let him feel their loneliness, and every other thing that results or leads people to all kinds of promiscuous behavior, that they should be focusing on the spiritual life. And they do that, then they will be enjoying a much more peaceful life. Well, that is the reason that we brought this issue, that when the Bible doesn't speak something clearly, we stick with what the Bible says. And that's where we draw the line. Well, we could also deduce, there's no harm in deducing, correct concepts, but we must be careful that we have enough patterns from the Bible to back it up, and then to be very careful when we draw those kind of conclusions. Now, this first question, as we indicated, is concerned with contact between inanimate objects. But the second question is concerned with contact between a person and an inanimate object. Now, this second question is given in the first sentence of verse 13. Haggai 2:13 says, "Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" Now, the premise of the second question is in the expression, or what we call the prothesis. It's in the question, if a person defiled by contact with a dead person touches one of these things. That is the premise. Now, the modern English versions render this expression essentially in the same way as the NIV. However, the literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: if unclean of a person touches with all these, let me repeat it, if unclean person or unclean of person touches with all these. Now, this is because we do have two Hebrew words used here. The first Hebrew word is a word that means unclean or impure in ethical sense or in religious sense. Now, when that Hebrew word is used of persons, uncleanness could be due to contact with corpses or human remains, sexual relationships, idolatry, and nocturnal discharges, among many other causes. Now, it is not really clear why our English versions chose to focus on the uncleanness due to corpse, other than the fact of that the dilemma, or at least the defilement that comes with corpses, seems to be much more serious in the Old Testament because of how long it took a person to purify from such contamination. Nevertheless, there are other sources of ceremonial uncleanness in a person given in the Old Testament. Typically, examples are really discharges from men and women found in Leviticus chapter 15. Since I can write, let me wait until you find Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. We're going to look at two sections of that to show typical uncleanness as given in the Old Testament. And we're doing all this to argue that the way they translated it begs the question. Leviticus chapter 15, look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has a bodily discharge, the discharge is unclean, whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked. It will make him unclean. This is how his discharge will bring about uncleanness. Any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean. Anything and anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening.'" That is one. Drop down to verse 19. That had to do with male uncleanness. Now we go to verse 19 through 23 to see the female uncleanness involved in this particular passage. Now let me put this kind of thing. A lot of people who do not know what the Bible teaches become squeamish about several things, and yet they do things worse than that. But what we're reading here is just what God recognized. He created us. There's nothing unusual about him. So it shouldn't make anyone blush. But that's just the fact that most people pretend, act to be self-righteous and don't want to use certain language and things like that. And yet their soul is so rotten that you can't even believe it. Yet, God has seen fit to give all this kind of information. And so there should be nothing strange about it. Verse 19 says, "When a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Whoever touches her bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be clean, unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything she sits on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be clean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, he will be unclean till evening." Now, here, see, these are the case of three objects involved: a person, another object, and another object. See, a person who is unclean sits on a bed. That bed is unclean. If you touch that bed, you're unclean. Now, the thing that we may read these things and we look at it from the surface, but these things have reasons why the Lord gave this instruction to the Jews. And I have explained this in course of our study. When God gives instructions in the Bible, sometimes we don't understand it, but that's not our responsibility if we don't understand it. We just have to do what it says. And I gave you an illustration where for many centuries, doctors were infecting a lot of people in Europe, and people were dying, until one doctor, one physician, let me use the correct term, one physician went in and who believed the Bible and came up with this thing and said, "Listen, because after reading the Bible, I see all this instruction about washing hands for every time you touch this and touch this. Why don't we try it? God must have a reason for it." And as soon as they started that, the death rate dropped in Europe. Now, no one understood all that. But if you notice, what the issue here is bodily fluid. And today we know there are a lot of diseases that have been transmitted through bodily fluid. And all God was protecting Israel from is to allow them to be prevented from catching a lot of other diseases from other people through bodily fluid. And that's what this whole thing is all about. But, for them, they probably didn't really understand it clearly that way. But all they did is, this is what God said to us. So if you touch certain things, you wash your hand. And today we, you know, physicians and those in the health field tell us, it's a good practice. You use the bathroom, you wash your hand. You do anything, you wash your hand. What are you doing? They are following this instruction. That somebody eventually found that everything the Bible has to say is absolute. Our problem is we don't want to follow it. If you follow what the Bible says, it's not that you're not going to die, you're going to die. But my friend, your life will be a lot more peaceful while on this planet. In other words, there'll be very few headaches, that's all I'm saying. Will there be headaches? Yes, there will be. All I'm saying, it will be reduced. Instruction that the Bible gives us. Now, I realize that, you know, most time it takes a while to find these instructions. But then, the first instruction is that we expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. And once you do that, you get involved with all these things. So, you see, there are several uncleanliness given in the Levitical books and Exodus or the Torah, really. But all of these sources reveal to us that there are different kinds of uncleanliness. So the Hebrew word used here in the passage we're studying in Haggai chapter 2 should really be translated simply unclean. Because it doesn't specify what causes that person to be unclean. But our English versions, most of them, realizing the defilement of bodily, touching a corpse was much more serious, as least in the Old Testament, because of the period it took to purify. So most of them decided to translate this, anyone who touches a dead body. It doesn't say that. The Hebrew simply said, if an unclean person touches. It doesn't tell us what made that person unclean. Now the second Hebrew word that is used in this same passage is a Hebrew word that means life or soul. It can also mean living creatures. Now, in our context, the best meaning of the Hebrew word used here should be the person. So that's how we, with those two Hebrew words, one that means unclean and the other one person, then we can say if an unclean person touches. This unclean person touches another object. However, the question is whether the object he touches is unclean. The priest answered in the affirmative, as in the last sentence of verse 13, Haggai 2, where we're starting. Verse 13 of Haggai says, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Now the answer implies that either the food or wine or any other food item that a person who is unclean touches is equally unclean. Now the answer the priest gave here is clearly in the law, as we have seen, at least in Leviticus 19 verse 22, and even in what we just read in Leviticus chapter 15. Now all of this, they have a pattern. And so they can answer their question when they said, yes. The priest replied, it becomes a fire. Now these two questions of Haggai to the priest are involved with transmission of holiness and uncleanness, all which are ceremonial uncleanness and ceremonial holiness. Now the point of the question being that transference of holiness by contact is limited to material things as the sacred objects of the transference. Even then, such transference is limited to only the first thing that is in direct contact with a sacred object. On the other hand, uncleanness from a person could be transmitted to objects, whether by direct contact with a person or indirectly. Furthermore, while holiness can be transferred by contact between inanimate objects, things that don't breathe, there is no transference of holiness from one person to another by contact. That's we're going to, you know, as we develop all this, you will see the real message behind it as we proceed. So it is possible for another person to become holy in the sense of being set apart for God by being in the presence of another person who is also consecrated. But it is general contact with sacred object that could make any person sacred in a ceremonial sense. That's what we're looking at. So it is because of the possibility of the consecrating of a person ceremonially by contact with a sacred object that priests were instructed to remove their garments that they use in the temple before they come to meet the people. This we know from at least Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 19. Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 19. In case you don't know what I pronounce, E-Z-E-K-I-E-L, Ezekiel. See, we don't have the light, so there may be a reason for it. Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 19. We're going there to substantiate the claim or the assertion that when the priests offered their services in the temple, they were consecrated. The clothes that they were wearing were consecrated. And by if the people were around it, that them themselves become consecrated. And God issued this instruction to the priests. It says, Ezekiel 44, verse 19, when they go out into the outer court, where the people are, they are to take off the clothes they have been ministering in and are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so that they do not consecrate the people by means of their garments. So you see, there is something that by coming into the presence or in the periphery of a priest who have been consecrated when they consecrated clothes, that the people might become consecrated. And that's why God says, no, you don't want to do that. Now, in any case, Haggai's question is to remind the people that they should not think, that is the message, they should not think that rebuilding the temple will cause the inner change that the Lord requires. See, that's this whole thing that the Lord is dealing with them, as you know, it's one of those things we say, you need to have in there. And that is, we need to take our mind back to the environment of these people to understand what they understood in order to really get the message that they themselves were obtaining from the illustration and the questions of the prophet. For you see, an object could not produce the kind of spiritual condition that the Lord requires of the people. So even though they are building the temple, excited, and the Lord is just saying, you better be careful now. Don't think that by doing that you're going to be holy. That's the message. In fact, the people themselves ought to be thinking of the question of Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 15. Jeremiah 11, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 15. This is what the people should have been thinking. And by the way, as you are opening this passage, all these books, like the one I read about Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were already written. So it's not like they didn't have these things. They do have them. And they should have known, and of course from the history we know, they didn't care anything about the teaching of the word of God. And that's why, of course, God scattered them and took them into captivity. And the other 10 tribes, no one knows about them, really. But look at Jeremiah 11, 15 says, what is my beloved doing in my temple? As she walks, my beloved, referring to Israel, really, as she walks out her evil scheme with many, can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. See, all he's saying here are people who, in spite of going into the temple and doing all things that were required by the ceremonial aspect, yet their soul was so contaminated because of all kinds of wickedness they were involved in. And yet they think that by just showing up in the temple that they have done something great. Just as today, you know, people feel the same way, just show up in church and they have done the good deed for the week. No, it doesn't mean that. Well, in application though, we must recognize that external acts, whatever they happen to be, will not produce the right relationship with the Lord. No matter what that external act is, it cannot produce the right relationship that we must have with the Lord. For example, let me use something that the prophet has been dealing with in this book, which has to do with the support of the ministry. Well, the support of the ministry will not produce the holiness that God requires of anyone. Now, the support of ministry, for example, should reflect the spiritual condition of a believer or his spiritual status. But it's not the way to come there. In other words, just because a person supports or, you know, goes to church and offering plate is passed and they give money, that doesn't mean a thing in the world. If there is no spiritual relationship with the Lord, that is to say, that money does not buy you a spiritual relationship with the Lord. The money will be an indication of what's in your soul. If your soul is right, it is an indication of one way you're saying to the Lord, I appreciate, even though there's nothing I can do, it's all yours, but still I appreciate the fact that you made me a custodian over it. So this is the message that the prophet is trying to get to the children of Israel by using all this contact with dead things and contact with unclean things, is just to make them realize that you cannot, from external rites or ceremonies, become clean with the Lord, so to say. So the point remains that true holiness that comes from the Lord cannot be transferred from person to person, since such holiness requires fundamentally regeneration as the starting point. In other words, you must be born again. You must have eternal life. It is not enough to go to church day in, day out without being born again. In other words, you have never come to a point in your life where you have come to realize the necessity to trust Christ as the only means of eternal salvation. To remember or to recognize that he went to the cross, took every sin that you've committed, and died for them. And all that is required of you is to look forward. Just like he told, our Lord says, just as the serpent was lifted up and whoever looked upon it got healed. So the Son of Man will be lifted, that whoever just looks up, in other words, believes in him, will also be saved. It doesn't require anything to be saved in a sense. We use those terms, but really it requires a whole lot because the Holy Spirit has to be functioning. But the point is that from the perspective of man, there's nothing you can do. All you have to do is a trust, to place your faith that someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, has done it all. So without that first step, no one can possess the holiness that God requires. Now, this statement that I've just made seems to be somewhat in conflict. I say somewhat because it's on the surface, and I will explain it. With what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Again, as we read this, it seems to be a contradiction on the surface, but it's not. It says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, Now that sounds that the person is made holy by another person. Because that's what he said, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. One of the big problems about reading verses like this is, unless you know the whole context, if you just go in the middle, sometimes you lose what the Holy Spirit is communicating to the author. So we have to know the context has to do with the question of marriage and separation. So that's the whole context. So if we bear that in mind, we begin to understand what it means to be sanctified here. Now, there is really no conflict with what we explained before about holiness not being transferred and what the apostle writes here. The point of the apostle is that the marriage of believer and unbeliever under the condition that the apostle described is holy before God. The unbeliever and unbeliever, using the case the apostle is dealing with here, he says it's holy. In the case where both husband and wife were first unbelievers, their marriage is holy or set apart by God because God instituted marriage. In other words, there is nothing wrong with two unbelievers marrying each other. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what the apostle has to say. And that's why, personally, I have no problem. I will perform a wedding between two unbelievers. But I just will not perform where I know one is a believer and the other one is an unbeliever. I can do that. But as far as if there are two unbelievers, there's nothing wrong with it because marriage is ordained by God for the entire mankind. So this is what the apostle is dealing with here, that marriage in that situation, even though they started as unbelievers when they got married, and that is sanctioned by God, that is sanctified by God. Now, if one of them becomes a believer, that marriage is still holy. That is really the point of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Besides, the apostle also implies that by such couples remaining married. Now, that's why I mentioned about the issue of the context. The context was, here are some Christians who their husbands or their wives are now unbelievers. And they're asking the apostles, should we run away from them? Because we don't want to have anything to do with unbelievers. And the apostles say, no. See, that's the point. It's not just holy in the sense of moral sanctification, so to say, or what we call experiential sanctification. Rather, what the apostle is saying is this, that by such couples remaining married, the unbelieving spouse is set apart in God in a special sense of being within the vicinity of those who are truly sanctified. That person is set apart. Now, such setting apart means that the unbelieving spouse will have the opportunity of hearing and witnessing the truth of the gospel in action with their spouse who is the believer. And that will be an instrument that God will use to bring about the other spouse who is an unbeliever. So he said, don't run that person off. Let him or her hang around you. Now the same opportunity is extended to their children. That is to say that if children are brought up by parents who are believers, they have this great opportunity of hearing the gospel and seeing it in action. Now, I use that, the second part, it all depends. But truly, if everything is right, should be, they will hear the gospel, they see it in action. Now, in doing so, those children have become much more exposed to truth. That's part of being set apart, being sanctified, because they have been exposed to an environment where truth reigns. And that should, in effect, influence them to come to know the person of Christ. But having said that, though, we should emphasize that holiness is not transferable. Hence, a person who is a believer does not transfer his eternal life to his children. Cannot do that. Nor can you transfer your spiritual maturity to another person. It doesn't happen that way. Each person must attain spiritual maturity on his own or on her own through the proper channel of learning the word, growing, and applying it. So the reason I'm making an issue of this, because that's what the message is all about, that we cannot transfer holiness. And that is also means that you cannot transfer eternal life to anyone in any form or shape. So I say this because, you know, a lot of time you hear people say, well, I was raised by fine, believing Christian parents. So what? Or somebody says, I was raised in the church. Next time you hear that, find out what they mean by that. Do you mean all my life I've been surrounded with those who know the truth? But I have not really followed it myself. I mean, I followed the morals of my parents because I thought it's something you do. But I have never known the basis behind it. So this is why we have to remember. Just because parents are Christians does not mean that the children they rear up are going to be Christians. Although I have the what I call a belief that if children are born by parents who are Christians, that's more likely that they elect. And some way, somehow, they'll come to know the truth too. That's, you know, I don't have an absolute statement for that. That's why I say I believe that in a sense, based on something that Paul answered to the jailer when he said, you and your family will be saved. So I believe that somehow, if you are a believing parent, that your children are most likely also of the elect. But they may not respond to the gospel immediately, but sooner or later, they will. So the point that we're emphasizing here is that we cannot transfer our spiritual life to anyone. We, you know, as much as we want to do that. If you find the beauty of the spiritual life, you want to pass it on to those around you. But we cannot do it. All we can do is talk to them, explain truth to them, and let the Holy Spirit go to work with them. Now, the Lord, of course, knew the exact answer that the priest would give in response to the two questions that Haggai posed to them. Therefore, the Lord gave Haggai the exact conclusion to make with reference to the people based on the answers of the priest. The conclusion is that the people and whatever they do or they try to do is defiled before the Lord. Hence, we read now in Haggai 2, verse 14. Haggai 2, verse 14 says, or reads this way. Then Haggai said, so it is with these people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now the Lord declares that the Jews in Judah and Judah as a nation are defiled before him. Now the word so, the word so indicates that the last thing stated in verse 13 regarding the conditions of the food items applies to the people and the nation. They are defiled, for you see the word nation here is a reference to the land of Judah. Of course, some scholars take the expression this people and this nation as a reference to the Samaritans who offered to help the returnees from exile rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They say that's the people that Haggai was speaking to. Well, there is really nothing in the text to support such an interpretation. There are at least three reasons to accept our interpretation that it is a reference to the Jews and that the land of Judah are those being addressed in verse 14. First of all, first reason, the message of the prophet was given to the Jewish leaders. and those who they lead. Therefore, it would be strange to switch from the Jews to the Samaritans when nothing has been said about them in context. So that's one reason we do not believe those interpretations. Second, the law was given to the Jews and not the Samaritans. So to obtain answers from the law and apply those answers to the Samaritans does not make much sense in the context. Third, the use of the word there suggests that the expression "this nation" refers then to the land of Judah. So the questions, as we noted, involve inanimate object and human. Hence the word "people" is concerned with the second question, while the word "nation" refers to the first question. In effect, the people are defiled, so is their work and their presence. Well, the first expression that we need to look at, but I think we'll probably do that after break.